Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Amen. When the church faces regular affliction from its enemies, we can sometimes wonder if they're just going to get away with it. Now, in the short term, yes, we know sometimes God has permitted people to persecute the church, and they might think successfully persecute the church, at least from a short-term perspective or from a certain vantage point. But then we remember all the many different scriptures that remind us that the pagan nations will not go unpunished for their rejection of God. God will not overlook the ways that such pagan nations have afflicted God's people down through the ages. God will not overlook those who have persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. This section of Amos is a warning to the nations. It stands at the same time as an encouragement to God's people. God will act in justice and judgment against these pagan nations. As we look around today, even at all the different peoples that are afflicting God's people, we need this kind of encouragement. Think of ISIS in the Middle East murdering Christians today. Think of here on the home front, atheists speaking out against Christians, ridiculing us. How much our culture brands Christians today as ignorant, backward, even immoral for our beliefs. Much of our culture today has become intolerant of us Christians, of biblical Christianity. And I fear the persecution is going to get worse before it gets better. We need a passage like this, a passage that tells us, reminds us that God's not unaware of what's going on. God sees these evils against His people. They will be dealt with according to God's perfect timing and in His own ways, just as He has purposed and planned from before the foundations of the world. Well, today's passage deals specifically with Damascus. That was the capital of Syria, also known as Aram. Depending on your Bible translation, you might use the word Syria or Aram. It's an oracle of judgment against these Syrians. And yet, before we dig into this particular oracle of judgment against the Syrians, I want us to actually notice the structure here of Amos at this point, of the section that we're in. We're actually starting today the first of seven oracles against the nations. And I want us to notice some of the things that these seven oracles against the nations have in common to help us understand today's oracle as well. You see, Amos was a prophet to Israel. We mentioned that last week. And yet before Amos begins here speaking to Israel and about Israel's matters, he first begins, though surely talking to Israel, he begins talking about these other nations and how they are under God's judgment. In other words, he begins speaking to Israel by speaking about Israel's enemies and about how God has seen what Israel's enemies have done. I'm sure that would encourage Israel to know that God took notice of what was going on by these nations all around Israel. And to clarify, six of these seven nations are specifically pagan nations. The seventh, actually, the one that comes after the six, is actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Or excuse me, the southern kingdom of God's people, like we talked about last week. This is that time when God's people were divided north and south. And so the first six nations that are addressed here are other pagan nations. Then he turns to address Judah after that. Judah had also been sinning against God, and God puts them on notice as well through the prophet Amos. I think it's important to notice how God holds these pagan nations accountable in a way similar that he does with Judah. The fact that the six nations then are paired alongside what he says to Judah, and he handles them in a somewhat similar way. He repeatedly calls the different evil actions that these pagan nations do, he calls them transgressions. Transgression, that's a fancy word for sin. We use that word when we talk about breaking God's law. We understand Judah had God's law given at Mount Sinai. But God nonetheless can say what these other pagan nations were doing, that those were also things of sin, transgressions. That's a very important point that's being taught. It's what we saw in Romans 2. It's not just God's people who had the written law that were able to sin against the law. Even the pagan nations could sin against God and against His law because that law was given to them as well on their hearts. Now yes, many of these pagan nations down through the years have tried to suppress that law, tried to ignore it. But nonetheless, when they break it, God calls it sin. God calls it transgression. An application there is that non-Christians today, they might try to say the Bible doesn't apply to them. They might not think of themselves as sinning when they don't keep it. Of course, though, the Bible would disagree with him. Sin is sin. God sets the standards. And he will hold all people accountable. Another interesting aspect as we think about this here is this reference to Kerr in verse 5. There we see that God threatens to send the Syrians back to Kerr. What's so interesting about Kerr? Well, in chapter 9, verse 2, God mentions there how he had brought the Syrians out of Kerr, as well as the Philistines out of Kaphtor. And in the same breath, he also mentions that he brought Israel out of Egypt. Think about that. Israel, of course, had this unique relationship with God. It was so foundational to their relationship that God brought them out of Egypt. It was part of essentially what made them so special. And yet there's something with these Syrians coming up from the land of Kerr that God in some analogous way could mention that alongside of God bringing Israel up out of Egypt. That adds new meaning, by the way, when God threatens here in the passage we read that he's going to send them back to Kerr. It's like if he threatens sending Israel back to Egypt, back to that slavery. Think of that kind of threat, and he's bringing that here to these pagans. But that only furthers the point here. These pagans, they don't have the same sort of covenantal relationship with God like Israel did. And yet God still had worked in their lives. God had still brought them up out of Kerr so long ago. God had given them different blessings. And God had demanded righteousness from them even though they hadn't delivered righteousness. They had disobeyed, and God said they were then guilty of sin and deserving judgment. In fact, the very notion that God would have brought these pagans out of Ur only makes them all the more guilty when they sin against God, because they fail then in obedience to recognize all the good they had received from God. As we continue just to think for a moment about these oracles against the pagan nations in general, it's what's even more interesting is that God can hold these pagan nations accountable for their sin, even while at times using them and these sinful actions as a way to chasten his own people. Think about that. For example, these Syrians, they're a great example of this. In 2 Kings 10:32, God speaks of how God began to cut off parts of Israel because of their sin. As a way of chasing Israel, he began to cut off parts of Israel through this king Hazael that's mentioned here in our passage for today. In other words, in 2 Kings 10, we can see how God used Syrians with all their sins, with all their evils, by allowing them to afflict his people as a form of chastening to his people. But at the same time, God doesn't ignore the fact that what the Syrians were doing was sin in and of itself. And he's going to hold them accountable for their sin as well. And that's what we see here. It's part of God's amazingly complex yet wonderful providence that he can work all these things at once, chasing God's people with sinful Syrians while still ultimately holding sinful Syrians accountable as well to God's law. Well, the last thing to notice collectively about all these oracles against the pagan nations, I'm sure if you didn't notice it today, you would notice it by the time we go through all of these, is there's this repeated refrain that keeps coming. It's this repeated rhetorical or literary device of what's called graduated numbering. It starts with a certain number and then goes one higher. Here it's in terms of 3 and 4. For 3 transgressions and for 4. So it mentions that for each of the nations. For 3 transgressions of this nation and for 4. What's that all about? Well, I'm going to tell you. This was actually a literary device. You know, like we have similes and metaphors and more advanced ones like recapitulation, you know, different kinds of literary devices. This is a type of a literary device. It was a technique used not only in the Bible, but also in other secular literature of that time as well. But we can see it in other parts of the Bible. For example, Proverbs 6. That's the one that says, 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. Or in Proverbs 30, it says, 3 things that are never satisfied. 4, never say enough. These different graduated numberings. In these different graduated numberings, here's the idea. For the first set of things, in and of itself, would have been significant enough. But then there's one more on top of it. So this is like emphasis. That when you have that list, then the final thing that's mentioned is the most maybe shocking or most emphatic. If these things weren't serious enough or significant enough or bad enough, look at this one. So like in the case here with this judgment oracle, the first 3 would be reason enough to bring judgment upon this nation. But then there's this 4th thing that's especially wicked, especially grievous. And in this case, they choose not to even mention the first 3 things. Just to acknowledge there was 3, but then there's this 4th, and let me tell you about how bad it is. And so we see this graduated numbering for all these different oracles against the nations in the book of Amos here. Okay, so that's a little bit about the oracles against the nations in general. Now let's dig into specifically this one addressed to Damascus and the Syrians. The Bible records in 2 Kings 13, these Syrians had a long history of afflicting God's people. There we find the kings that are mentioned in our passage, mentioned there in 2 Kings 13, Hazael and Ben-Hadad. There in 2 Kings 13, It speaks of how these kings had been oppressing Israel. These Syrians have been oppressing Israel for a long time. But it is interesting, it goes on to say that more recently, under King Joash, an Israelite king, Israel began to experience victory over these Syrians. They began to regain their previously lost cities. You might recall last week I had mentioned that Amos was written during a time of Israelite prosperity. That even in this example, former losses to the Syrians had been overturned. And now it's history of how the Syrians had done evil, even though Israel had begun to have victory over them. And as we see in verse 3 of our passage, the conflict between the Syrians and Israel, it focused largely east of the Jordan River. If you remember your map, the Syrians would have been northeast of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And so just south of there would have been a prime spot for Syria to try to expand, to be able to take a little bit more territory. It would have been an obvious target for them. And that's the Gilead area. The Gilead area would be just south of Damascus and where the Syrians were. And so we find this record of the Syrians afflicting Israel. But to say that they afflicted Israel, that wouldn't be sane enough. Look at their specific sin mentioned here in verse 3. It describes threshing Gilead with iron implements. At that time, people would use these like iron sledges, and at the end would be like spikes in order to thresh grain. And they drag these iron implements with the spikes, and it would open up the grain. Amos is saying that this is essentially what the Syrians did to the Gileadites. Again, the Gileadites are Israel people. They lived over in the Gilead area east of the Jordan. Now, likely the Syrians didn't literally use threshing tools against the Israelites. Likely this was a poetic way to describe what they did do to Israel, to describe the atrocities they did commit against God's people. And we get a window into that if we compare with 2 Kings 8. By the way, you'll notice as I go through this series, comparing with the historical books helps us to see what is going on in the time of Amos. And so in 2 Kings 8, that's the prophet Elisha. And Elisha is predicting how Hazael, king of Syria, how he would kill Israelite men and children with the sword, and how they would rip open the wombs of the pregnant women. In fact, when you think of this threshing analogy, it especially calls into mind the ripping open of wombs. Because think about that, right? When you thresh, you rip open the husk of the grain to get to the new seed, the new life inside. And so it's sad to think about it, but that's a fitting analogy for this slicing open of pregnant women's wombs to expose the unborn babies inside. And that was sadly a practice done back then as a way to try to annihilate a people. If you could stop all that next generation of babies being born in Israel, then there wouldn't be any more Israelites to have to deal with. They would cut it off so the next generation, there wouldn't be an Israelite problem. This was essentially an effort toward genocide. This was such a horrific thing that when Elisha prophesied about this, it brought Elisha to tears. It caused him to weep. That's again 2 Kings 8. And so the Syrians, it's not just that they defeated Israel in war. They treated them brutally. Executing man, woman, child, even ripping unborn babies from the womb. They were trying to permanently cut off God's chosen people. And so it's in light of this great evil that the prophet Amos announces that they are under divine condemnation. And the judgment's there specifically in verse 4. Fire will destroy them and their palaces. This is likely a war reference. Fire was something often used as a war reference to describe military defeat. Amos is predicting how they'll be conquered and destroyed in war. Of course, though, when we hear fire, surely we think of the judgment God describes elsewhere in terms of fire. I'm thinking of the fires of hell, where, a mouse just roamed by. That's disgusting, I know. We will tell the landlords. He may still be in the premises. Think plagues of mice. Anyways. When you think fire, think of how Jesus described those hellfires where the fire will never be quenched. Can't help but hear the fire reference here. And as knowing the Bible, think of that final judgment ahead for all those who have not been saved from their sins. If the evil these Syrians committed deserved this kind of destructive fire, it should instill in everyone who has not been forgiven of their sins a fear over the wrath of God. See, when we look in the Old Testament, we see these different pictures of divine judgment, of divine wrath that destroys peoples. We should see that as a typology of that final judgment to come. And you hear fire then, and you think of hellfire. And it should be sobering. Verse 5 gives another description of this judgment. It mentions two other places there, or possibly groups of people. It mentions those of the Valley of Avon, which means Valley of Wickedness. And it talks of those in Beth Eden. Beth Eden means the House of Pleasure. Scholars don't know where these two locations are. They have some guesses, but probably the best guess is that these aren't actual locations, that they're illustrative of the people themselves, that they're just colorful ways, poetic ways to describe the very Syrians themselves. The Syrians were people who lived in wickedness and carnal pleasures, but they're under judgment. Verse 5 speaks of how the gate bar of their capital city would be destroyed. This is a threat that God would come and destroy that bar that kept the city gates closed. Think of a walled community. You'd have a gate that would let you in, and you put that bar down that would keep the door closed. God's saying He's going to destroy that. And if that's destroyed, of course, that's what keeps the enemies out of the city. And so if they're facing the threat of military defeat, what would you do if you're a Syrian? If you see an enemy coming and destroying your towns and villages, you're going to all retreat back to Damascus. Make your final stand there where your biggest walls are and your best gates are. That would be your final refuge, your final hope. But God says He'll destroy that refuge. They won't find safety there. They'll be destroyed and exiled back to Kerr, as we previously mentioned. Scripture goes on to tell us that this was fulfilled. God says He would destroy them, and we find in Scripture that He uses the Assyrians to do this. It's in 2 Kings 16:9, it says, "The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kerr." A very literal fulfillment of this judgment oracle against Damascus and these evil Syrians. This judgment by God is also surely a sort of poetic justice for them. You know, if any ancient civilization was known for its brutal treatment of the people it conquered, it was Assyria. The Assyrians, they even wrote poems that celebrated how they would rip open the wombs and expose the babies. They wrote poems celebrating this. In other words, this is God giving the Syrians a fitting punishment. It's the lex talionis principle, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The brutal treatment the Syrians gave the Israelites, it came back upon them in the full. you know, as we tie this all together, it comes back to the question we asked at the beginning. What will happen to those who afflict God's people? What will happen today to those who persecute the church? Today's passage reminds us, God's not blind to these matters. He knows what's going on. He sees what people are doing. He's not blind to His people's sufferings. He will vindicate them. He will judge the nations for their sin. And so, of course, one application that comes for today is, whose side are you on? Of course, we're all sitting here in God's church. But you have to ask this, because you're sitting in the church, are you a part of His church? His heavenly kingdom? Or are you here today as an outsider looking in? Are you here as someone who could be described, biblically speaking, as part of the pagan nations? If so, these are words that are supposed to warn you as well. You know, today our culture doesn't want to think this way. If you're not a Christian, if you're not part of Christ's church, the outsiders tend to want to hold Christians accountable to their own standards. You know, if we break the Bible, they're quick to tell us how we broke the Bible. But they don't think the Bible has any application to them. But this passage is clear that what God calls a sin for every human. Whether or not you personally subscribe to the Bible. If you have not become a follower of Jesus Christ, then this oracle should warn you as well. And in the same way, let's say you actually are part of the church outwardly, externally, on paper, but your heart is far from the Lord. That you're not really knowing Christ, not really living for Him, not really tasting of His grace. And this would warn you as well. The point is, there is coming a judgment against the nations for sin. Jesus Christ is the one who will come to judge the nations. Jesus Himself warned about that. You know, often people say, oh yeah, the Old Testament talks about judgment. Jesus talked about grace. Jesus talked about judgment as well. People forget that too often. Jesus also talked about the fire that won't be quenched or the worm that won't die, Mark 9:48. That's the two-edged nature of Revelation. On the one hand, the Bible proclaims judgment. But on the other hand, it speaks of grace. Jesus, on the one hand, came to declare there's a judgment coming upon the nations for sin. But He also, on the other hand, came proclaiming hope for the nations. And even in light of the Syrians that we're talking about here today, I love how we see this in the Gospel. How Jesus' message even came to this area east of the Jordan, where Jesus proclaimed such hope. We read it earlier in Matthew 4. Maybe you didn't catch it, right? Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Jesus proclaimed the gospel, a message of hope for the nations. And many believed. And were saved. Even in that area of Syria that this oracle would have spoke against. So we're not surprised in the book of Acts. By the time you get in the book of Acts, we see the gospel has taken root in these areas. And not just among the Israelites in these areas, but even among the pagan nations, the Gentiles. For example, Acts 15:23 addresses Gentile Christians who were already in Syria at that time. Not just Israelite Christians in Syria, Gentile Christians in Syria. And actually they did that in Acts there after quoting Amos chapter 9 about how God would bring Gentiles into His church. It's amazing as you think about that, right? It was these Gentiles in Syria. Their heritage had been one where their forefathers had tried to cut off Israel, had been ripping open wombs so that Israel would be cut off and destroyed. If they had succeeded in doing that and complete, there would have been no Messiah. If they had destroyed all God's people. But God preserved His line of promise. And ultimately brought forth Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The Syrians weren't successful so that one day the Messiah could come and even offer their descendants a way of salvation, of forgiveness, of grace. Remember, there was a remnant in Ur. But that remnant could hear and be saved. Christ is the hope for the nations, for those Syrians, and for all of us here alive today. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins, not just for two or three sins, not just for seven sins, for 70 times seven, for all our sins that we bring to Christ. His death was sufficient for us. Though Jesus' wrath threatens to destroy that bargate of pagan strongholds, Jesus also declares that He's the gate, the door for His sheep to come in and find refuge and peace. And so I implore us all today, heed the gospel call. Hear the voice of Christ. Trust in Him and be saved. And if you do, you know that your hope is safe and secure in Him. Nothing the world can do or will do to afflict you can succeed ultimately. God's not unaware of your afflictions. Even now He writes this, or He's given us this passage to encourage us in that. Because He is coming again to bring us to a place of righteousness, to a valley not of wickedness, a valley of righteousness. He's bringing us to a true paradise, not a paradise of earthly carnal pleasures, but where we get to be with our Lord forever. Look forward today. Look forward today to that day. Trust in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.